Just have a couple, or one announcement, really. It's already been mentioned in the prayers. I would ask for your prayers for this coming weekend as we take about 14 students from here, as well as another 60 or 70 students from other youth ministries in the PCA in this area up to right outside of Leavenworth this coming weekend for snow camp. As you know, Chris Granbury will be the speaker. He is speaking on how our triune God fuels mission in the world, that our God is a missionary God and calls us to himself in order to send us out into the world. So it's, I think, going to be a fantastic weekend. You could also pray. I know that there are at least one or two students going who, I'm not sure if they have a saving faith. One student is a guest to our body here, doesn't really come to the ministry, but and then there are others that I've heard about. So please be praying that this weekend would be transformative for them. As many of you here have stories of going to camps such as this and it being the marker in your conversion to coming to faith. So today we continue with the third of four sermons on the topic of homosexuality. Eric will preach next week our concluding sermon, but I encourage you, especially if maybe this is your first Sunday or you're visiting, if you have not heard any of the previous sermons, go back and listen to them. You cannot possibly cover, especially an issue like this, everything in one sermon, so they're all meant to hang together. And as a side note, if you are not very well informed on this issue, there is so many resources out there that I would be happy, or Eric would be happy, to direct you to. It's a huge amount of information to take in and think about biblically, but it is a very rich and obviously in our day needed exercise. But I'd like to begin by, as you know, I do this from time to time, speaking to my generation, which I take to be 20 to 30-somethings in the church. From time to time, every one of us in my generation has thought, maybe things have changed. Maybe Scripture is ignorant of things like long-term monogamous homosexual relationships. What if we are the ones demanding the earth is flat when mounting evidence shows it is in fact round? My generation, and maybe many of us of here that are not in my generation, are terrified of coming across as bigoted or regressive. I want to address this kind of fear and how it relates to our view of Scripture in a moment. But first, we'll read the text. This is, as you can see in your liturgy, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And for the sake of context, I know this is, we're not preaching through a given book right now, so these are selected scriptures. But for the sake of context, coming into these verses here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is continuing a stern warning, which he started really at the beginning of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians against sexual immorality in the church. But with this warning, as we'll see, you can't keep Paul from talking about the dominance of Jesus Christ, even in his bleakest moments, he talks about the beauty of the gospel. So this is 1 Corinthians 6, just verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power. And by the Spirit. It is by power, it is a powerful thing, by the Spirit of our God. Please pray with me. Father, our vision is blurred. Our default mode is our own judgment. So quickly we fall back on what we think is right, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. This is why we cry out to you now to give us your word, your truth, your clarity. Sanctify us now by your word. Your word is truth. We ask in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me ask you a question right off the bat. Let me ask you a question afresh this morning. This is what I mentioned earlier before the reading about my generation and its fears. How do you come to Scripture? Is it your ultimate authority? If you come and say, I believe the Bible to be generally true, but I cannot accept the places where it seems to contradict the culture or the revelations of science. I must tell you, Scripture is not your ultimate authority. In fact, if this is your thinking, what you have is not the living God with a living word, but a cardboard cutout. A God of your own making who can never offend you or say anything that runs counter to what you might feel. Consider this. Could you have a meaningful relationship with someone to whom you said, I'll listen to what you say to me, but you cannot tell me anything that might challenge me or contradict me. I'll be your friend, just don't bring up anything difficult. This is not a real relationship. Additionally, if this is your view of Scripture, understand this. You separate yourself from 2,000 years of church history, and mind you, millions of souls who have, in some cases, laid down their lives before submitting to another authority. One more thing. If you call for Scripture to be modified or dismissed altogether, you must immediately offer some other authoritative source for ethics and the like. And I would simply ask, what will it be? So with this in mind, especially with a freighted issue like homosexuality, we come humble and ready to hear God's word. Now, for the sake of review with this series, it's worth pointing out that today's passage is not one obscure reference, kind of a one-off, condemning homosexuality, but part of, and Eric has said this numerous times, part of a coherent and consistent teaching on sexuality throughout the Scripture. Paul is here following very closely the established ethic of sex being exclusive to a man and a woman confined to the covenant of marriage. Now, specifically here in verse 9, the phrase in the ESV, men who practice homosexuality, it's actually two people. It's two roles in the Greek. Malakos literally means soft or delicate. And it is referring to the passive homosexual partner. And arsenikoitai is the active or the dominant partner in homosexual acts. This is what the text says. So, seeing how explicit Paul is here, it's crucial to remember. He is writing nothing new, but building on what he has received in the Old Testament tradition. This is a quote from a New Testament professor, Thomas Schreiner, I thought was very helpful. Those who advocate homosexuality within the church frequently say that the New Testament rarely forbids homosexuality and that Jesus himself never speaks on the issue. But it is vital in reading the New Testament to recall that Jesus and all the writers, namely Paul here in our text, all the writers of the New Testament are heirs of the Jewish tradition, and the Jewish, hear this, the Jewish interpretive tradition regularly and without exception indicted homosexuality. Hence, the real question is whether New Testament writers departed from the tradition they inherited. When we consult the New Testament evidence, it is clear that New Testament writers occupy the same stream carved out for them by the Jewish tradition which preceded them. End quote. That is to say, Paul is simply reaffirming basic biblical ethics surrounding sexuality, beginning with God's design of male and female in Genesis 1 and 2. But I'll simply say, rather than take the time to build an extensive case, and I believe Eric has done this and will continue to do this again, if you've not heard the other sermons, listen to them. Rather than take the time to build that extensive case on sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular, I'd like to just stay right here in 1 Corinthians 6 and focus on just two pieces of this text that I'd like to call the severity of the sin and the sweetness of the remedy. So first, the severity of the sin. Paul writes in verse 9, "Do not be deceived." It's the same, this word deceived is the same word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:13. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. One lexicon defines it like this: to mislead people as to proper views which they should have. It may often be expressed idiomatically. For example, to twist one's thoughts, to cause what is false to seem like what is true, to make a lie appear true, to dig away at the truth, or to cover the eyes with lies. This is Matthew Henry on verse 9 here. Men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that God is such a one as themselves, and that they may live in sin and yet die in Christ, may live the life of the devil's children and yet go to heaven with the children of God. But this is all a gross cheat. Note, it is very much the concern of mankind that they do not cheat themselves in the matters of their souls. We cannot, Henry says, we cannot hope to sow to the flesh and yet reap everlasting life. The Lord knows we are so prone to downplaying sin, even within the bounds of the church. Over time, we think, you know, maybe these things are not so severe. But here's the problem. And this is why I believe Paul is so emphatic here. When we minimize the sickness, the remedy is not valued, or worse, isn't sought after at all. Beloved, if we are not, we are not loving the homosexual community by downplaying God's view of their sin, much less our own. We are loving ourselves and our own comfort. I believe Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Though you will be so tempted to minimize the severity of these sins, they only bring death. Though you may want to say homosexuality is no different than littering, don't be deceived. Hear me now, and I want to say this so carefully. All sin brings death. All sin is a falling short of the glory of God. All sin. But, as our catechism says, this is question 89 of our Westminster Catechism. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It's plainly evident that you committing adultery against your spouse has far more fallout, or with the catechism, more aggravations for your family than getting angry in traffic. Let me say it another way, to a different group of people, perhaps, in the room. If you are here, either tempted by or in the midst of a homosexual pursuit, I plead with you to take heed to your Creator's warnings. The world is speaking in half-truths when it says it gets better. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is the way to death. To you who may be struggling with this right now, and are rationalizing it in your mind, would you, for one moment, consider the possibility that the media could be mistaken? Despite everything being said, when you walk out these doors and turn on the radio, turn on the television, go online, would you step back and ask yourself, what if this is all a facade? What if this vision of a perfectly healthy and happy homosexual life is but a veneer covering over immense suffering and ultimately the wrath of God? Dear friend, I plead with you, ask the question at least this morning, what if I'm not being told the truth by the world? Don't be deceived. Now, to the person who hears this and says, why must you be so harsh? I say, is a person harsh or unloving when they plead with someone to flee from a burning building, even when the fire is yet unseen? Is it cruel or compassionless for the physician to tell the patient when something is killing them, despite how healthy they may feel in the moment? Don't be deceived. Don't neglect what your body and soul so desperately need. I plead with you to be wise and understand the severity of the sin. Secondly, the sweetness of the remedy. Now, after the weighty list of offenders, people who some of us might be tempted to think are beyond the pale, past the reach of God's grace, Paul shocks us. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Greek here is even more emphatic than how it's rendered in a lot of English translations. In the Greek, there's an adversative before each of these three realities. Literally, it reads in the Greek, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Paul is underlining the massive change that's taken place. You used to deliberately reject your Creator, but now you are a new creation. These three words are loaded, and Paul uses them extensively in his letters. As you hear these definitions, keep in mind the rebels that he has just listed. But you were washed. It's used in a figurative sense, of course. It means to cause a state of moral purity. But you were sanctified. This is to cause someone to have the quality. By the way, it's in the passive here, and being acted upon to cause someone to have the quality of holiness, to make holy. And then finally, but you were justified. Another one of Paul's favorite terms. It is to pronounce someone righteous, placing them in right standing with the offended party. I mean, you think about this list of offenders, and then here are their new titles. Those who previously rejected their Creator are given such regal titles. I believe there is a challenge here for us who identify as Bible-believing evangelicals. We are inclined to think those who have same-sex attractions or engage in homosexuality have a permanent scarlet letter and are therefore unworthy of our time and compassion. But I wonder if we have forgotten the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let this verse stop you dead in your tracks. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Presumably, don't miss this. Presumably, there were brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church who had repented, thrown themselves on Jesus, and walked away from a homosexual life. They had begun the no doubt lifelong battle against the flesh with Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Catch this. I'll say it like this. If you downplay the severity of sin in homosexuality, you are telling these brothers and sisters at Corinth, what Christ has done in you, it's really not that big of a deal. Whether they were habitual thieves, extortioners, drunkards, or homosexuals, I believe that they have said with one voice and are saying now in glory, mind you, Jesus has delivered us from the very grip of death. They had been cleansed, reconciled to God, and made righteous. This is the sweetness of the remedy. Now, it's at this point, I want to take one moment and remind us all, if it's not clear already, of the shocking and scandalous nature of the gospel, because I think it's something these brothers and sisters at Corinth understood. This is Matthew 21, where Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and elders in the temple. Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And his son answered him, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The chief priests and the elders said to Jesus, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the scandal of the gospel. There could be two people sitting in this room right now. One of you has been coming to church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But as a result, you are convinced this is the reason God has accepted you. You look down on all those whose lives are a wreck, on people who just can't get it together. Though you smile and are ostensibly kind, deep down you are proud. Quietly, and this is always quiet, quietly you think you're more deserving of God's grace than those around you. Now the other person. You have for 20 years, perhaps, indulged in a secret world of fantasies and homosexual pursuits. You have lived in open rejection of God or only tolerated him on your terms until this moment. But here's what should leave all of us drop-jawed at the gospel. The smug churchgoer of 20 years, convinced of his moral superiority, will be turned away by God. And the one who has practiced homosexual behavior, but is now repenting of his former life and falling completely on Jesus, he will be received by the Lord. How do I know this? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As the church cries out to the homosexual community, as it holds out the hope of Christ, it must do so, as it should to any subgroup. It must do so with humility, which saturates everything we say and do. We know that while homosexuality is, in fact, a radical distortion of sexuality, we also know that none of us have done anything to earn the grace of God. I'd like to conclude now in maybe an unexpected way here. This is a letter that I have anonymized, and I do hope in some form to send it to a friend of mine. For years, he has confessed faith in Jesus. He has gone to conservative, Christ-centered churches. but is now on the brink of pursuing a homosexual life. In reading it to you, my hope is to give you a sense of how you might rightly love those tempted or in the midst of homosexuality. Dear friend, it's remarkable to think we have known each other for more than a decade now. Thank you for the countless memories, the innumerable conversations, and the dozens of great movie recommendations. In many ways, this letter is long overdue. In fact, I feel I owe you an apology for not saying something sooner, though I think you know where I stand. It's funny, we often see things in the lives of those we care about, but we fail to speak because we're afraid. Afraid of coming across as judgmental or hypocritical. We end up preferring the illusion of a good friendship over the hard realities of one rooted in honesty and love. Though it's taken me a long time to learn, you know I'm very thick-skulled, the Lord has, to some extent, finally taught me to withhold the most needed yet difficult truth from someone isn't showing them love. Quite the opposite. It's self-love. I have loved my own comfort more than telling you the truth. And so, dear friend, out of love for God, the truth of his word, and an abiding love for you, I must say these things. God has created you for himself. You were made for his glory, and he intends for you to find your ultimate joy and delight and significance in him. Not in being married or having children, but in him. In a life not of white picket fences and 2.5 kids in the burbs, but a life of purity and holiness. When all is said and done, this isn't ultimately about sexuality, but false worship. More than an issue of sexual identity, this is about who you are before God. To build your identity on anything less than him is folly. That is to say, to pursue homosexuality is to reject your Creator, the one who alone can satisfy you. It hit me the other day like never before when I was reading 1 Corinthians 6, where homosexual practices are condemned. Paul goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In all likelihood, this means that there were people in that congregation who had previously lived as homosexuals. People who once rationalized the distortion and even said, "God approves of this," had now repented, denied themselves, and taken up their cross to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Friend, this means the blood of Christ is far stronger than we think. Though the enemy would have you doubt it after all these years, I beg of you to hear it like you've never heard it before. The blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse you from all your guilt and all your shame. He alone can wash away all the mire we have brought on ourselves. And only Jesus can silence the accuser who says you'll never change. I realize this is a call not to a life of ease or comfort, but nothing less than war. It will mean the daily crucifying of your flesh. It is a march through what will at times seem like the darkest night as you squint for the dawn. I cannot say it better than the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I love you. I pray you will repent and fall completely on Jesus. Please pray with me now. Lord, we do ask that you would give us your truth, your word, yourself. Give us all the wisdom and the discernment and the courage that all of us so desperately need regarding this issue. We do thank you for the revelation of your word and your will and your design for all things pertaining to life and godliness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.